Good morning. Welcome to worship at University Mennonite Church. For the call to worship this morning, we look at the bulletin insert and we will read responsively. We praise you, O God, for the privilege of worship.
We praise you, O God, for
challenges and struggles.
We praise you, O God, for all the ways you've blessed us.
We praise you, O God, for saving us from sin.
In all that we do, may we never cease to praise you, our God, whose steadfast love endures forever. Amen.
Right now we are in a season and a week that commemorates a lot of special events. For people of the Jewish faith, we are in the high holidays. Last week was Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and on Wednesday it will be Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when there's a concentration on the forgiveness of God. And also on Wednesday, it will be the first day of fall, the autumn equinox, when the sun passes over the equator, and the days are approximately of equal length to the nights. And also, the United Nations has designated September 21st as the International Day of Peace. And because of that, Mennonite World Conference suggests that today, the Sunday closest to that, is Peace Sunday. And so they ask that on this day that they call Peace Sunday, that we focus this year on the refugee crisis in Europe and the Middle East. We have been lighting the peace lamp since the beginning of the Iraq War in 2003. Oops. And things are still pretty bad in Iraq and in Syria and in many other places. Let us pray. God, we feel overwhelmed by all the suffering of the refugees and those still in their countries of origin. We pray for an end to fighting and violence in Iraq and Syria, and for all the people displaced by that violence. We pray for wisdom and strength for the leaders and citizens of countries that have taken in refugees, and for those considering doing so now. This is very complicated for all concerned, and we know that it is a time that is uncomfortable for those both moving into a new country and those taking in a large number of refugees. Help this process to go as smoothly as possible. Give everyone strength and patience and understanding for people of different cultures. Guide each of us to know how we can help in the refugee crisis. Help us to be peacemakers in every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremy will now lead us in the gathering hymns.
Good morning. Take your blue hymnal and turn to number 46. 46.
Shines full at God's command and love.
We now want to take this time to welcome visitors, and I also want to point out that there's a couple errors in the bulletin. We're not going to be passing the peace today, and we're not going to have a prayer of confession after this. We will have it later on after the offering. So if you are visiting today and you feel comfortable introducing yourselves, or if you came with someone who would like to introduce you, we have an usher on each side with a microphone. So what visitors do we have today?
We're happy to invite welcome Ken and Yvonne Martin and their son Doug. Ken and Yvonne were part of this church how many decades ago? Anyway, when we first came here. So, welcome
wow.
back.
Anyone else?
Good morning. This is Tommy. He's with me here today, and he's also a student at Penn State.
Is that it? All right, we're glad to have you with us today. So now we will have children's time, so the children can come up front. And Suzanne will continue on with her lesson from last week if you were here.
Question, and somebody gave me a scary answer. The question I asked was, what would you like me to draw? What did you tell me? I never would have guessed this response in a million years. The ceiling is what he said. I was thinking, a puppy? I didn't know. But a ceiling. So I'm a little afraid to ask questions this morning, but I'm going to give it a try. When he said the ceiling, I made that dot right there. Could I draw the ceiling? No, I couldn't draw the ceiling. Do you see a picture of the ceiling here? I could not draw the ceiling. But the lesson was, we then read a book about Vashti not being able to draw anything except what? A dot. That's right. And she depended on everybody's kind actions and kind words to have the confidence to be able to draw. So at the end, I asked again, what should I draw? What was I told? A big dot. And so I drew a big dot. That I could handle, all right? And I told you that this week the story would be continued, and it is. There's the book, The Dot, that we read last week, okay? Now, this week's scripture is about being angry. Do you remember Vashti actually did get angry at her art teacher when her art teacher told her to draw something and she said, I can't. Okay, she did get angry. What makes you angry? Lily, anything ever make you angry? When you're trying to draw something and what happens? You can't get it to work. Makes you mad. What else makes you mad? You think of any time you ever got really angry? Your what? Oh, whenever my little brother wrecks my Legos. That's pretty serious, isn't it? It does happen. How about if somebody says to you, it's time to go to bed. Yeah, sometimes that makes you mad. And usually, when you can't do anything about it, you get madder and madder and madder. That does happen. Today, we're going to do something that works. It will not make you mad. And it is not this book, The Dot. It is this book. Press here. Did you ever have a toy that needed batteries in it? What happens when the batteries wear out? It doesn't work. It kind of makes you mad, doesn't it? This always works. It always works. Look, no batteries. Okay, here we go. Ready? Press here and then turn the page. Great! What happened? Two. I turned it into two. Great. Now press the yellow dot again. Could you come help me, Lily? Sit right here, and I'll turn the book towards you. Press that dot again. See if you can make anything happen. Whoa, perfect. But the dot on the left now. Press the dot on the left gently. Nice job. Nice job. Well done. And now, who could press the dot on the right? This one. Fabulous. Look what happened. All right. Now, who can count to five? Anybody? You can count to five? You, all three of you? Okay, I'll do this one because I'm going to need your help in a minute. It says five quick taps on the yellow. Count with me. One, two, three, four, five. Okay, now five on the red. One, two, three, four, five. Let's see what happens. That red dot's a little wet. Look. Do you want to do the blue one? One, two, three, four, five. You did it. Look what happened. Wow. It's still working. No batteries. Okay, now it says, try shaking the book just a little. I'm going to do that because I want to make sure it doesn't get shaken too much. Here we go. How cool is that? Oh, wait a minute. Oh, good job. Maybe a little bit harder. Want to shake it a little bit harder with me? Hold on here. Hold on here. Ready? Okay, now you can sit down so we can turn the page. Let's see what happens. And let go of the book. You follow directions so well. Oh, my goodness. There. Well done. Now, tilt the page to the left. Oops. Do you know what? Gravity teaches us up and down. We don't have to learn it, but nothing really teaches us left to right, but I can tell you. What side is this? Left. And it says, tip it to the left. Am I tipping it to the left? Do you think?
You push it.
Oh, when it says push, I will push it. Look what happened when I tipped it to the left.
You push that one.
And now it says, tip it to the right.
A little more.
A little more. You think that'll work? It worked again. Now, just to get everything back in order, shake the book one more time. Here we go. Oh, no! I didn't do it right. And it says they're out of order because... Let's press down hard on all the yellow dots. One, two, three, four, five. Nice job. Look what you did.
I need to press the yellow dots.
Do you? Okay. Now, I want you to know there are lots more pages in this book. And you can make it work. And it won't make you mad, I don't think, because if you follow the directions. Are you okay? If you follow the directions, this book works perfectly. We have him pressing the dots on my feet now. Whoa, you know what happens when you press the dots on my feet?
Yeah.
It makes me stand up. Whoa. He's still pressing. I can't get any bigger than this. This is as far as I can go.
But what if you
So let me ask you something. Last week, Val, we didn't have very good success with me being able to draw a ceiling. But you know what? I think I did pretty good on this dot. What do you think? It's big. It's not very colorful because I only had black pen. So why don't you see if you can keep your whole world together. Everybody come press on the dot. Can you press on the dot? Okay, now we'll sit down. I call the dot. Both hands. Oh, good following directions. Nice job. Let's see what happened when you pressed on the dot. They're sharp, so you have to be very careful with them, okay? So let's sit down here. Our Father, we take joy in the happiness of our children, and we know that sometimes things make them angry too. But just like Vashti, they just need to do their best because their best is good enough for us. Amen. Could you stand up first? I'm going to give you something super sharp. Okay? And walk back. You're welcome.
We are now going to collect the offering, and we're going to do it by bringing your offering up front to the basket. We have this beautiful fall display here, so there's one empty basket, and so you can fill it up, and Jeremy will lead us in a hymn.
The hymn of offering will be 383 in the blue hymnal, 383. Thank you.
Let us pray. Almighty and generous God, we thank you for all that you have given to us. We thank all who have shared their resources with our church. We ask that these gifts be used to help your will be done on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. We are now going to read together a prayer of confession that is found in your bulletin insert. Gracious and loving God, we confess that we often find it difficult to love one another and to live in peace with our neighbors near and far. We feel anger and judgment toward others, and we do not treat them as we would like to be treated. We condemn the actions of the leaders of our nation and others when they make decisions that shatter the peace, not accepting our responsibility for causing conflicts in our own spheres. Forgive us for all the ways we have sinned by failing to love you and each other. Help us to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed into the new creation you have called us to be, loving others and living in peace. We ask this in the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Hear the assurance that is found in Scripture in the first epistle of John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We will now have the scripture readings by Gary and Lori Mascalier, followed by the sermon.
The Old Testament reading is Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good."
The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one.
Do all these evildoers know nothing?
They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge.
Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
And the New Testament reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell.
Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and come and offer your gift.
Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Good morning, and may the peace of Christ be with you.
And also with you.
You know, I was listening intently to Suzanne's story this morning, and I found it rather ironic that she mentioned to the children that sometimes they might get angry when parents say it's time to go to bed. The irony, of course, is as we age, we can hardly wait to go to bed. And so it's interesting how things change over time. This morning, folks, we will continue to join the disciples and the crowds gathered on the mountainside as Jesus teaches them about relationships and how the relationships that we foster and nurture bring us nearer to the perfection that Jesus describes. Perfection. What an unfortunate translation of a Greek word into English. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Karl Vaught describes that as the central verse in the Sermon on the Mount. But here's the thing, nobody's perfect. And how many of us have suffered under the burden of that word? Forget about perfection, folks. It ain't happening, just like my grammar is not perfect. A more modest but still yet challenging concept that we would do well to pursue is perhaps a more accurate translation of the word, and that is to be whole, to be complete, to be fully whom we were called to be by our loving and gracious God. Perfection, I think we can forget it, we can write that off, but striving to be fully who we were meant to be, that seems to be a cause worth pursuing. And Jesus spells out in more detail what this wholeness looks like. And it is rooted in relationships, our relationship with God, and how that impacts our relationship with one another in community, with our sisters and with our brothers. Jesus has the attention of a large crowd, and he recognizes the obvious. And the obvious is that we live in community. For better or for worse, we are social beings. But how we live in community matters greatly to God. And it matters because it is in community that we search for that which makes us whole, that which saves us, redeems us, makes sense of our existence, validates who we are, and verifies that we are loved by God. And if I'm loved by God, and if each one of you are loved by God, then wouldn't it make logical sense that all people are graced and loved by God? And so we can see the God-blessed humanity in each other. That is the challenge. Last Sunday in Sunday school, I began by sharing a story from Karl Vaught, the philosopher and former religious studies professor at Penn State, who early in his graduate studies took on an internship training with a hospital chaplain. Vaught describes the struggle that he faced in his training, often seeing each challenging interaction with patients as an opportunity to theorize as to why this behavior was taking place, rather than recognizing the full God-graced humanity in each one of his parents. And then he goes on to say, I'll read a little bit of Vaught's experience in his chaplaincy internship. He writes, "A particular episode, I recall, finally made the crucial point inescapable. I was called up to the fifth floor of the hospital where a patient had become hysterical in one of the larger hospital wards. Though I was the understudy, the nurse no doubt assumed that after two summers, I learned enough to be able to deal with the situation. When I arrived, the problem was compounded, for the patient sensed I was approaching her situation from my philosophical point of view and was responding to her predicament in theoretical terms. As her violence intensified and as my own incapacity to respond appropriately became more evident, the nurse called the chaplain asking for help. And 10 minutes later, he strolled into the room, walked up to the patient, put his hand around her shoulder, and as they walked down the hall to an empty room, I heard him say as the door shut, 'What is your name?' 10 minutes later, they came out. She walked over to the bed, lay down, and said, 'I will take my medicine now.' And as my teacher and I walked back to the office, a single thought finally crystallized. What we are doing here has something to do with somebody's name. And what we say must speak directly to the human situation. What we are doing here today has something to do with somebody's name and somebody's story. In fact, it has to do with everybody's name and everyone's story. We had an awful, unfortunate situation this week at our home. After 5 years of enjoying life on East Irvin, one of the challenges for us was needing to call the Roto-Rooter man every 6 months or so because our sewer line runs right under our massive maple tree in front of our house. And this time we had to call after 4 months, and I thought, that's the straw that broke the camel's back. That's it for me. And so I called Roto-Rooter, and they rooted us out, and I said, can you please put a new sewer line in our house? And so as they were rooting away, and you know, when you call these guys every 6 months, you get to know them by name. And so there's John and Andy and Mark, and you know, we get together while they're rooting our line out, and we talk. And you know, I find it interesting that after a while, obviously it comes up, well, what do you do? What's your work? And I always a little bit dread saying what my work is, because it often leads to other questions that are a little bit uncomfortable. Well, this week, once again, and of course we're in silly season, which of course is the political race, and so in silly season, one of the questions people often ask each other are political questions. And so as John and Mark are working at the line, John says, well, I don't know what your political persuasions are, but what do you think about this, this, and this? And we went on a little bit, and then he talked about Obamacare, and he was a little bit exercised about Obamacare. And he said, what bugs me worse than anything are all those people sitting at home watching TV on welfare, and we got to pay their way for all these things. What do you think about that? And then I had to make a choice to either answer honestly or to either answer dishonestly and hope that they do a good job with my sewer line, or answer in a way that would upset them. Well, my point to them was, I understand your frustration, but what are the names of the people who you're referring to? What are their names and what are their stories? Because you say those people. Who are those people? What are their names and what are their stories? We could also say the same thing about people at the other end of that spectrum, the 5% or whatever they're referred to. They have names and stories as well. And what are their names and their stories and all the folks in between? There's a name and a story behind each name. There is a God-graced spirit within each one of us. How do we recognize it and name it? The Sermon on the Mount, and more specifically these six, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you, teachings of Jesus, get at the heart of how we are called to relate to one another and to God in ways that will make us whole, make us perfect, if you will. So, the first, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Rakah, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus reminds this crowd, and let's remember, folks, that this crowd on the side of that mountain, this crowd is going to become the church, at least some of them, the community of faith. This crowd knows the old rule, and the old rule is don't murder, straight from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And the penalty for murdering somebody is death. Here's the death penalty, folks, written in plain, clear English. But what we're a little more reluctant to quote are the words to follow, Jesus' words, in which he adds, I've got something fresh and revolutionary to tell you, and that's not only should you not commit murder, but you must not even be angry with your brother or sister. So this raises a question for us. Why is the prohibition against murder extended to the problem of anger? By the way, if you recall, we did a survey several weeks ago and for Sunday school preparation with a bunch of questions and issues that we struggle with. And right at the top of the list, representing us as a group, are struggling with anger and unresolved resentments, right at the top of the list. So what is Jesus' issue with anger? Perhaps the answer is found in the meaning of the word itself, or geizo, which is not momentary fits of anger, something that comes and go quickly. It's not like the demolition job I needed to do in my basement last week, pulling out old rotted storage cupboards so that a new sewer line could be put in. And while I'm doing this, and has anyone ever seen me use a tool, by the way? Between hitting my fingers with a sledgehammer and hitting my head three times on those cupboards to the point that it brought me to my knees, I have to tell you, I said some very nasty things to those cupboards, and thank goodness they were not human and had feelings, or they would have been very hurt. It's not that kind of anger, but it's the smoldering anger. It's the, as Vaught refers to it, the festering cauldron from within which violent action springs. It is anger that smolders for a time, and then it ignites and explodes. But even if the explosion doesn't happen, we're still guilty before the court because of the anger itself, so says Jesus. Now why? Shouldn't we take pride in showing self-control and holding it in? Two reasons. First, we all know how this plays out. We know that in time that seething anger has a way of overflowing, if not in murder, then in other ways that can harm God-graced human beings around us. You know, the military term is used is called collateral damage, and we do lots of collateral damage with our anger. The second reason why smoldering anger itself, even if held in check, is wrong is because this kind of anger will begin to destroy the soul in which it occurs. It just eats away at us inside. Last weekend, our family looked forward to a visit to our dear friends in Chicago. And when we got there, our friend Diane, and I should just say a little bit of background, our friends Diane and Dennis are retired Chicago police officers, and she spent her last years working, teaching at the police academy. So when we got there on Thursday night, Diane said, can you guys please come to the Holocaust Museum to meet me there on Friday? And I'm thinking, yeah, we're getting away to have a good, fun time, and we're going to go to the Holocaust Museum in Skokie, which is just the north part of Chicago. Anyways, we said, sure, we'll go to the Holocaust Museum. And Diane was going to be there to do a presentation with a group of police recruits who were in their last week of training. This week they received their badges to officially become police officers. And so the site of this presentation, the Holocaust Museum in Skokie, Illinois, by the way, is the third largest Holocaust museum in the world, behind the one in Jerusalem and Washington, D.C. How many have been in the D.C. Holocaust Museum? Well, Diane invited us to come because she wanted us to get a tour of the museum. And then she wanted us to sit in on this presentation with these coppers because a friend of hers was going to tell his story. And this friend is Aaron Elster, a Holocaust survivor, who told a riveting and horrifying account of his young life in a Jewish ghetto in Sokolo, Poland. And I'll read just a little part of his autobiography, and I apologize for the horrible experience that you will hear about. On this morning of Yom Kippur, this is Aaron when he's 8 years old. On this morning of Yom Kippur, my mother frantically pushes me as everyone runs to the hiding place. Moments ago, I was sound asleep and unaware of the secret location in our building. Now I'm being herded to a second floor apartment in our building within the ghetto. Shoved against the others, I see a door pried open, creating a passageway for our anxious group. I feel the bodies of our neighbors crashing into my own. I hear the screams and crying, and the fear takes a devilish hold on each person. Mothers and fathers feverishly assist the young children and elderly into a square opening hidden by a crudely designed wooden cover so that it seems that nothing exists behind the wall. Inside the space, I see a ladder that everyone tries at once to descend into a secret room. Mothers grasp their babies in their arms as more than three dozen try to squeeze into a room the size of an average bedroom. When we all gain access into the hidden room, a man reaches up and grabs the ladder and places it flat on the floor. I'm shaking and trying to hold back my tears. All I can feel is intense fear, and I realize more than anything that I don't want to die. My father urges me to sit next to him as he pulls my baby sister Sarah close to me. Dressed in short pants, I crouch down on the dirt floor. My body begins to shake in uncontrollable convulsions. Then I see a young mother breastfeeding her baby, and suddenly there's an outburst from another infant across the crowded room. The captives tell the young mother to silence the baby, but the noise continues. The elders insist that the mother must quiet the infant's outbursts, or they fear the Gestapo will discover us and will be murdered. The urging continues as the baby's cries become louder and louder, as the onlookers become more agitated and anxious. My eyes must be deceiving me as the distraught mother places her palm over her daughter's mouth and nose and exerts pressure. The baby's legs begin to violently flail and kick until they move no more. Silence fills the room as the infant takes her final gasp of air and suddenly goes limp. Tears fill my eyes, and instantly I wonder if my mother would do the same to me in such an impulsive action. I watch, but I feel little emotion related to the death. I only feel relief that we are not discovered, that we will not be discovered. And looking up at my father as my body continues to shake in terror, it is clear that no one will say anything about this mother's actions. Holding back a sickening need to throw up, I place my face under my father's arm as my teeth begin to shatter. Inside me, all I witness is my deepening fear, and I'm consumed with a powerful desire to live in spite of what I have just seen. I don't want to die, and I'm scared of the pain that must come when there is death. I pray for God to spare me, but why would he save me, for I am not worthy of saving? Now I hear loud footsteps, crashing sounds fill the air. The intense noise shatters the silence as the wooden square is ripped from the ceiling that protects us. A demonic face appears and vanishes. Gunshots shatter the safety of our surroundings. All of a sudden, the room is filled with screams of, "Rouse! Rouse! Out! Out!" From their location over the wooden door, the invaders scream that we are dirty Jews and call us dogs and vermin. The shattering noise of the bullets echoes in my ears, and part of me goes numb inside. Suddenly, there are motionless people all around me. Some appear dead with blood pouring onto the floor. I realize that blood now fills my mouth. A bullet hit the wall, and a giant wood splinter is embedded in my upper lip. Removing the wood, I touch my lip and taste the blood upon my finger, and a part of me goes deeper into myself. I can see what is happening around me, but my emotions go dead. I watch silently, and I pray. As I mentioned, Aaron was 8 years old when this happened. And while these families that survived were rounded up and marched out of this Jewish ghetto towards the Treblinka concentration camp, where every one of them would be exterminated, Aaron's father, on that walk at one point, told him to make a run for it. And he ran and escaped and hid in the woods for about a month or so, and finally made his way back to the home of a Polish family that his family did business with, who were very, very angry that he showed up at their door, and he begged them to take him in and hide him, which they eventually did, very reluctantly, because they would have been killed as well for harboring a Jewish boy. And for the next 2 years, Aaron lived in the crawl space attic of their home, never left the room for 1 minute for 2 years. So other than Aaron and one of his other sisters who escaped, his family was exterminated by the German military. And as he's telling this story to these police recruits, I'm trying to figure out what the connection is, other than the brutality perpetrated by officials in uniform. When Aaron pauses and he stops for a minute, he looks at these men and women in the eyes and he says, "This is what I want you to hear. I survived the horrors of the war, but I came out with such hatred, such raging hatred that it consumed me. And then the gift occurred one day," he said, "when I realized that this anger and this hatred was destroying me from inside, from within, and had absolutely no impact on those who had done these horrible things to me and my family. That's how anger and hatred work." He went on to say, "You police officers are going to meet people on the street, and the question is, are you going to see the humanity in their eyes, or are you going to see something else? Especially those who curse at you and swear at you and threaten you, what are you going to see and what are you going to do?" Anger and hatred destroy. Consumed by these things, we lose sense of our humanity very quickly, our sense of seeing the sacred in the other, and we lose touch with our grace-filled and loving God. Jesus develops this theme in the second clause of verse 22. "Whoever says to his brother, Rakah, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin." Rakah is an Aramaic expression. It's not really even a word. It's the sound a person makes as they clear their throat before spitting in another person's face. And this is one of the most despicable and disrespectful acts that we know in our own culture. But we can do that just as easily with our words as with our spit. Again, Jesus is speaking these words to the future church. These are brothers and sisters he's talking to. Our words can sting like the spit, like spit, when the boiling cauldron overflows. So who here has anger issues? Every one of us, I'm guessing, at one point or another, is susceptible to anger, the kind of anger that can boil over. For some of us, it's more readily apparent. Some of us wear our emotions on our sleeves, you know? I don't know anything about that, but maybe some of you do. But also, we Mennonites, I don't know what it is, we Mennonites, maybe because of our faith convictions, our poster children are exhibit A at hiding or suppressing our anger, which then spills out in either passive or aggressive ways. Excuse me. We all know anger. So how do we unburden ourselves of this destructive anger? Should we take a minute to scream as loud as we can? Should we do something collectively here and maybe unburden ourselves just by hollering and screaming? Or maybe at the end of the service, when I go to the back, as each of you walk out, you can punch me in the arm, and that will relieve you of your anger and stress. And I can tell you it doesn't work, because in fifth grade we did it to Dean Webb. Dean Webb was the bully in our class, and the eighth grade lunch monitor said, "Why do you guys tolerate this from Dean Webb?" And the eighth grade monitor made him come to the front of the room and made us all line up and punch him in the arm. And that didn't work, because when I got up there, Dean said, "I'm going to beat you up at recess time." And so I know that that does not work. Jesus tells the people that if they're on their way to the temple to present an offering and they're angry with somebody, they should go and make things right before presenting the offering, for at least two reasons. One, it's an act that respects the other, that values the relationship, recognizes the humanity in the one we have issue with. To ignore the tension is really to disrespect the other. The second reason, the unresolved issue, the anger and hostility, has already fractured our relationship with God. Our anger towards someone else affects our relationship with God. There's no way around it. So come in and worship if you want, But the damage has been done between people also damages our relationship with God, and perhaps this is the true collateral damage. We are called to attempt to make things right, because it is the righteous thing to do. It is what God requires of us for our own good, for the good of our neighbor. To withhold confession and reconciliation is to treat the other as if they are worthless, as if they are a fool, as if they are already dead. It is to murder the soul of another, and in the meantime, it destroys our own soul. So, how to conclude this feel-good sermon? What do we do? I think what we do is we practice. We practice these things. You know, Allen Iverson, practice, practice, practice. We practice, and we don't always like to practice, but we do it until we get it right in community as sisters and brothers. So let's work at it, folks. Amen.
Sing the Journey, the Green Book, number 92. And if you're able, let's be standing. Just as I have without one plea, but that I love was shed for me, and that
please stand if you are able for the benediction and open your blue hymn books to number 99 that we will be singing after the benediction. May each of us go forth from this place sustained by the presence of the Holy Spirit. As God has first loved us, may we love one another and everyone we meet in the coming week. As we have received the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, may we in turn be peacemakers in all that we do. Amen.
We'll be singing verses 1, 2, and 5. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of God.